things aren't always as they appear to be, are they? You might be surprised to know that a firefly isn't really a fly. A firefly is a beetle. You might be surprised to know, as I was, that a cucumber is not actually a vegetable, it's a fruit. You might be surprised to know that a banana tree isn't actually a tree, it's a herb. God made this statement to Joshua in Joshua chapter 1 and verse 9, where he said, "Have I not commanded you, be strong and of good courage? Not be afraid nor be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go." Whenever you think of courage, what comes to mind? Hollywood paints for us this idea of what courage looks like. Perhaps you've seen some of the movies that they built this great war hero. I think of The Patriot during the Revolutionary War, where you've got the story of a man who on the surface appears to be a coward. He opposes the war and everything that the war represents. And as a result of his opposition, one of his children suffers death. He then, as a result, seeking revenge for the death of his child, engages the Britons in war, and he's led the Americans to a great battle, and he wins the day. And there are the countless movies that Hollywood has demonstrated to us where men and women go charging into battle and save the day. And the Bible tells us stories like these, don't they? Go back to 1 Samuel chapter 18, and we read about a man, a young man, a shepherd boy, who stepped up with great courage against the giant Goliath. When nobody else would go to war, when nobody else would go to battle and challenge the enemy of God, David, young shepherd boy David, steps into the fray, onto the battlefield, and says, "I'll fight him, and not only will I fight him, I'll beat him." And he does. It's a great picture of faith, and it's a great picture of courage. Or we think of Elijah as he goes up on Mount Carmel and as he challenges the 400 prophets of Baal. One man against 400 prophets of Baal, 400 prophets of the enemy. He demonstrates God's superiority and God's greatness, and he wins the day for Israel. And Israel, after they see that great victory, they cry out that we'll serve God. The God, He is Lord. And it's a great picture of courage. And when we think about courage, I think that's sometimes what comes to mind. At least, that's what comes to mind for me. Stories like that. However, things aren't always what they appear to be. Let me tell you a little bit about courage that I can relate to. A young Jewish girl by the name of Esther finds herself in Persian captivity. She's placed in a position where she's able to save her people. She's hesitant. She's questioning. She's doubting, but yet she finally does take courage to step up, to make that move, to go before the king and save her people. General Patton, great World War II hero, whenever he was asked about courage, he said, "Truth be told, I'm not a courageous man. I'm an utter craven coward. Whenever I hear the sound of battle, whenever I hear the guns going off, I become so fearful and my heart starts to beat so fast, my palms begin sweating." But then later on in his autobiography, he wrote, "I learned early on not to give in to my fears." I remember doing a little bit of door knocking whenever I was in Bentonville working with a preacher up there. I had to muster a little courage of my own, because you go to the house of someone whom you've never met, you knock on their door, and you try to talk to them about Jesus. I can remember standing there and being absolutely petrified in front of that door. Standing there wanting nothing more than to just hightail it out of there, get back to the safety of the office. But taking courage in that moment and knocking, although yes, my heart was pounding and I didn't know what I was going to say and I was afraid having to do that, because you see, courage isn't what it always appears to be. Courage might be that young man that stands before the congregation and leads a song or leads a prayer for the first time. Courage might be that young lady that steps out in the aisle and she's decided to give her life to Jesus. And yes, she's questioning, and yes, she's doubting, and yes, she's wondering if she's good enough, but she comes anyway, trusting in God's grace and forgiveness. Courage might be a Christian inviting a friend or a co-worker to come to church with them. Courage might be a parent who uses God's Word as the standard for bringing up their children in a world where God's Word is rejected regarding parental advice, and it's outdated, and it's outclassed, and it's inferior. That's courage. Courage is a dad stepping up and being the father that God tells him he has to be. making decisions that aren't by any means easy to make, but doing so anyway because he knows he has to act as a spiritual leader in his family. Courage might be the wife whose husband's not faithful, who comes to services anyway, and who doesn't miss Bible study because she understands the importance of setting that example of faithfulness before her children. Courage might be that older Christian who comes despite the fact that they don't feel good and that their joints and bones are aching. And yes, they'd be more comfortable at home, but yet they come anyway. Courage isn't always what we think it to be. Courage doesn't always necessarily come out with guns blazing to win the battle of the day. It isn't something that either you have or you don't have. Courage is very simply a choice that we make day to day. It's a choice to be faithful in those little things. And it's not the absence of fear, but rather it's fear holding on for just a moment longer and doing what needs to be done. And this morning, brethren, I want you to know, as we open up God's Word and as we prepare to study, I want you to know that God made you to be courageous. You may be turning to Joshua chapter 1 in your Bibles. Joshua chapter 1, if you'd be turning there, please. Part of the reason that we were made to be courageous is because God expects it. Not only does God expect it, God demands it. There in Joshua chapter 1, look at what God's message to Joshua is. We're not going to read all of the first 9 verses. Look in verse 6. And look as God is speaking to Joshua as he prepares to enter into the land of Canaan. He says in verse 6, he says, "Be strong and of good courage, for this people you shall divide as an inheritance the land which I swore to your fathers to give them." Verse 7, "Only be strong and very courageous, that you may observe to do according to all the law which Moses my servant commanded you." And again in verse 9, he says to him, "Have I not commanded you? Be strong and of good courage. Do not be afraid nor be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go." Why in the world did God tell Joshua in this one little short speech here 3 times, "Be strong and of good courage. Be strong and courageous"? Well, I think he told them that because, and we're turning back to Numbers chapter 13, because of a past incident in the history of the children of Israel. I'm turning back to Numbers chapter 13. If you follow me there in your Bibles, I'd like to look at a few verses. Back in Numbers chapter 13, and this is before Joshua became leader of the nation of Israel. At this point in time in the book of Numbers, Moses, God's prophet, is leading the people. He's led them from Egypt. They've seen the 10 plagues. They've crossed the Red Sea on dry land. And then God commands Moses. He says, "I'm about to make good on my promise to your forefather Abraham. I'm about to give to him the land." In verse 2 of Numbers chapter 13, what God says to Moses is, "Send men to spy out the land of Canaan, which I'm giving to the children of Israel. From each tribe of their fathers, you shall send a man, every one of you, a leader among them." And so that's God's command. Take a man from every tribe, go into the land of Canaan, spy it out. They do that. The 12 tribes go into Canaan. They spend 40 days there looking around, scoping out the enemy, looking at the bounty and the fruit of the land. And they give their response in chapter 13, verse 31. After coming back and after addressing Moses, they speak to the congregation. Look at verses 31 through 33 for just a moment. "The men who had gone up with him said, 'We are not able to go up against the people, for they are stronger than we.' And they gave the children of Israel a bad report, which they had spied out, saying, 'The land which we have gone in as spies is a land that devours its inhabitants, and all the people whom we see in it are men of great stature. There we saw the descendants, the giants, the descendants of Anak from the giants. And we were like grasshoppers in our own sight, so we were in their sight.'" And so as these people give their report about the land, what they've seen, they say, "Yes, it was everything God promised. Yes, it's a land flowing with milk and honey. But man, there's some powerful people over there. We saw the giants over there. We were as grasshoppers in their sight. They're too great for us. We can't take the land." When you turn over to chapter 14 and you look at God's response to their faithfulness, their faithlessness, their cowardice, their lack of courage. In verse 11, the Lord said to Moses, "How long will these people reject me? How long will they not believe me with all the signs which I have performed among them?" God's disappointed with His people. He's called them to be courageous. He's called them to trust in Him, to take His hand, to go into battle and receive their inheritance. But they chose fear rather than trusting in God. You turn over to Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 1. And the Hebrew writer talks about the land of Canaan, the spiritual land of Canaan that's going to be God's promised land of rest for His people, which is ultimately where we see the fulfillment of the promised land, that land of rest that God has prepared for His people. You know what? It's going to take courage to get to that land. If we shirk back like the children of Israel, God's going to deal with us like the children of Israel. He's going to bar the land of promise. And just as fear kept out those Israelites, fear in our life can keep us from entering into God's rest that He talks about in Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 1. And when you look through Numbers 13 at the excuses that the children of Israel made whenever they came back from the land of Canaan, there in 13 verse 31 where we just read, their excuse was, "This is more than we can handle. The people there are too great. My problems," and we echo these very same sentiments sometimes with our life, don't we? They said, "The people of the land are too great. They're too big for us." And what do we say? "My problems, they're too big for me." In verse 33, they said, "We were like grasshoppers. We could do nothing in their sight." So oftentimes we say, "My strength is insufficient. I can't do it on my own." See, we were made to be courageous because God expects it. We're also made to be courageous because we need courage to reach others. Look at Jesus' account of the Great Commission, Matthew chapter 28, verses 19 through 20. As He's preparing to send His disciples out, and as He spent 3 years with them, and He's gone to the cross, and He's died, He's revived their courage. He's called them back, and now He's given them a job to do. He gives them this job in Matthew chapter 28, verses 19 and 20, and this is a job that not only was given to the apostles, but it also trickles down to all of those who call themselves Christians and who call themselves disciples. And Jesus' command here, which was to the apostles, applies to me and you also. He says, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I've commanded you. And lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age." Brethren, if I allow myself to be ruled by fear, how effectively am I going to accomplish God's commission to me? To go, to be a preacher of the word, through my life, to be an example, through my words, to be an encouragement, to show others about Jesus. A lack of courage causes us, I think, to fear rejection. I already embarrassed myself once by telling everyone here that I read Calvin and Hobbes, and apparently nobody else reads that cartoon except me and Miss Johnny in the building. So let me go ahead and tell you about another cartoon I read. I read Garfield. Maybe more people read Garfield. I think he makes his way into the paper a little more often than Calvin does. If you ever read Garfield, you know the main guy in Garfield, John Arbuckle, the persistently hopeless guy that's always trying to get a date and never has any success, whether it be with the vet or the lady checking him out at the grocery store, but I promise you, it isn't from lack of trying. Because he tries and he tries and he tries and he fails and he fails and he fails. He's persistent. He's not afraid of rejection. But I think sometimes our lack of courage can cause us, when it comes to our commission, to go and to take the gospel and to spread it through our example and through our words. I think it's our fear of rejection that oftentimes prohibits us from fulfilling what it is God has commanded us to do. A lack of courage causes us to fear persecution. You remember Peter, after he had forsaken Jesus in the garden, he and the other disciples, and they fled. And he follows at a distance as Jesus is taken in, as he finds himself interrogated, being put on trial by the chief priests and the rulers. Peter's there, he's still concerned, he's still an interested party, and as he's sitting outside, this girl comes up and says, "Weren't you with Jesus?" And Jesus is afraid, Peter's afraid, if I associate myself with Jesus, they're going to persecute me like Jesus. They might take me and tie me up. They might cause me to suffer the same fate that he might suffer. And so 3 times when he's asked, "Were you with this man?" each time he replies no. His courage caused him to be afraid of persecution. And I think that's something we face. I think that's something that causes us to neglect our commission as Christians to be perpetuators of the gospel and to be teachers of the gospel in the world because we're afraid of how people will persecute us if we associate ourselves with Jesus. But I can't help but wonder. I think back to those early days, and as I read through the book of Acts, what would men like Stephen think of me? Stephen, who gave his life at the expense of preaching the gospel, and yet sometimes I'm too fearful to open my mouth and simply engage someone that I don't know in a religious conversation. What would he think of me? What would my brother Paul think of me, who gave his life for the gospel and who suffered countless torments and persecutions? What would he think of me when he sees me kept down, burrowed down by my fear? What would Jesus think about me? Would he look at me like he looked at Peter, as Peter denied Jesus 3 times? And that look of disappointment and sadness and betrayal come across his face when he sees that my fear prohibits me from reaching out to someone else with the story of his gospel? Fear in my life, brethren, so oftentimes makes Satan work too easy. We need to be courageous because we need to be able to reach others. We need to be courageous because we can fear division. You may be turning to Matthew chapter 10. I'd like to read a passage from Matthew chapter 10 real briefly. A lack of courage causes us to fear division. One of the hardest times to demonstrate courage in our life is not with total strangers, but rather it's with people we know. I think it's with people that we love. And I think that's one of the reasons that I'm really drawn to this church here. I've been to a lot of churches. One of the reasons I love this church here so much is because this is a very family-oriented church. This church understands and values that relationship of family. And family is something that means a lot to me personally. I'm close to my family. I'm close to my brothers. I'm close to my parents because I understand its value. And so therefore, that means so much to me to be part of a church where family is very important. That said, so oftentimes I fear my responsibility if one of my loved ones were to turn their back on God. That's a reality, isn't it? And for some of us, perhaps that may be more of a reality than we like to admit. If you have someone in your life who's not living right, how do you deal with that? How do you handle that relationship? So oftentimes, it's governed, well, I've got to tiptoe around them and I've got to be careful what I say because if I don't, I might offend them. And oh, heaven forbid, that might put some sort of pressure or strain on my relationship with my family or with my friend or with my loved one. And so we're hesitant and we make this excuse, I don't want to harm our relationship, I don't want to offend them. And we sugarcoat it all kind of ways, but at the end of the day, what it boils down to is that we're choosing to love that person if they need our encouragement or our rebuke or our admonition more than Jesus. And you turn over to Matthew chapter 10, you look at verse 38, and you look at what Jesus said. Jesus brought us peace with God, but he didn't necessarily bring us peace with those we love on this earth. Do not think I came to bring peace on this earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's enemy shall be of his own household. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. He who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. A natural consequence of being a Christian, of living the life of a Christian and preaching the gospel is going to divide those who are worldly and those who aren't. It's going to divide those who choose to serve Jesus and those who don't. And oftentimes we see how that affects us in our own family. I met one of my best friends. To this day, I consider him a best friend in high school. Whenever I went back, my 11th grade year, I'd known him whenever I was younger. We weren't really that close then, but as we started going to high school, we had the same classes, and we actually lived very close to one another. We got to know each other and developed a great friendship. And for many, many years, we were close together. My mom ended up actually inviting him to Bible study. He ended up becoming a Christian. And he attended faithfully, and he was strong in his faith whenever we were around. But whenever we got to college and kind of went our own ways, he didn't have that same encouragement. And he ended up falling away. I can remember for the longest time making excuses why I needed to tiptoe around him. Well, although I knew he wasn't living right and I knew that there were things he needed to hear from me, I know he needed my admonition and my rebuke and my encouragement to get back on the right path, I tiptoed around him because I was too afraid of what might happen to our relationship. what might happen between the friendship that we enjoyed. And as I brought, it was brought to my attention later on as I grew older, you can't have that same relationship. That was hard for me because I told you, I'm a very family-oriented person. I value friendship greatly. And so despite the fact that God called me to do something and have hard conversations with someone who I counted very dear that wasn't living right, I avoided that for so long. But I finally came to the conclusion that that's not an option for me. As a child of God, Jesus says to me, I came to bring division between a man and his father, between a mother-in-law and her daughter-in-law, between a daughter and her mother. And so I had to say something. I had to pluck up the courage and have that conversation and let him know that he needed to be living right. He needed to be making changes in his life. And it wasn't easy. It was hard. And it took me many years to get to that point where I was able to do so. But we need courage, brethren, to reach the lost, to encourage the lost, to bring others to Jesus, to show them the right way. And it's not an easy thing to do. And yes, I need to do that with love, and I need to do that with caution. But I don't need to turn a blind eye to someone who needs to hear the gospel of Jesus. Maybe you're like me. Maybe there's somebody in your life that you're thinking about right now that's not living as they should. Maybe they're a loved one. Maybe it's a son or daughter, a brother or sister, a mom or a dad, and they've strayed off the path. They were a Christian at one point in time, but they've left the Lord. Maybe you need to go to them because you've been tiptoeing like I was around them for so long. Maybe you need to have that conversation with them. And yes, love, let love be the motivation. Let love and their repentance be that which drives you to that point where you address that with them and you speak of your concerns and your cares, but please don't turn a blind eye. We were made to be courageous. We need it to reach others. We need it because, yes, we're going to fear division, but we need to accept the fact that Jesus says, my gospel is going to divide those who choose to serve me and those who don't. It may seem to be impossible, but God made us to be courageous because it's an expectation He has for us. How do we get to that point? How do we develop courage? How do we take and foster and build that in our life to where we're able to do those sort of things and to stand up against the world and to go to those we care about and speak of our concerns? How do I develop courage? Well, let's go back to Numbers chapter 14. Spend a little bit of time there back in Numbers 14 and read about those Israelites, because we see from their lack of courage, I think God shows how in turn they might have gained courage rather than demonstrating fear and faithlessness. Sometimes one of the needs, part of developing courage, is starts right here, by just taking God's hand. We read the report of the spies who came back and spoke negatively of the land, and who said they're too big, they're too great, they're too strong, the cities are too fortified, we can't do it. We didn't read about the other two, though, that were courageous, that vouched for God, that took His hand. Numbers chapter 14, beginning in verse 6. Joshua the son of Nun, Caleb the son of Jephunneh, who were among those who spied out the land, tore their clothes. They spoke to the congregation of Israel, saying, the land we passed through to spy out is exceedingly good land. If the Lord delights in us, He will bring us into this land and give it to us, a land which flows in milk and honey. Only don't rebel against the Lord, nor fear the people of the land, for they are our bread. Their protection has departed from them, and the Lord is with us. Do not fear them. And sometimes, brethren, we just need to do like Joshua and Caleb. We need to reach up. We need to take God's hand. That's what they were suggesting. They are our bread. Their defenses have departed from them because God's with us. We can do this. When it comes to having courage, we need to realize, as Joshua and Caleb point out, the basis of their strength weren't their own hand. They didn't say, we're going to march into the land of Canaan and we're going to beat them with military strategy and superior weaponry and superior tactics. No. They said, if God delights in us, we can take them. They realized their strength didn't come from themselves. Rather, it came from God. Don't fear, because the Lord is with us. What better representation is there for courage than that of a father? And that's what they were suggesting, that the people take the hand of their spiritual father. And I remember whenever I was young, every once in a while, whenever we leave for church, if one of us kids was the last one out the door, We wouldn't lock the door. We'd forget to lock the door. And we'd come home on a Wednesday night and it'd be dark. It'd be dark and we'd go and twist the handle, expect it to be locked, and sure enough, it was unlocked. Oh man, there might be somebody in the house. Remember what Dad did on those nights whenever we forgot to lock the door? He'd get his gun, he'd go in, he'd turn all the lights on, he'd look under all the beds and open all the closets to make sure that nobody was in there. He had the courage that a father has to protect his family. And sometimes we just need to take the hand of our Father, who protects us, who looks out from us, who shelters us. And as Joshua said, if He delights in us, will give us victory. Job speaks of that Father and he said, in His hand is the life of every living thing and the breath of all mankind. And because God holds the breath of all mankind in His hand, because that is His power and His greatness and His prerogative, we can put our trust in that. A Father who is good and loving and kind and desires the best for His people. He desired the best for His people. He wanted to take them in and give them the land of Canaan. And He wants to delight in us. He wants to take us. He wants to bless us. And in those moments when we're fearful, He wants us to take His hand and trust in Him. Because as Job says, the breath of all mankind is in His hand. If we put our trust in Him, we don't have to fear. That's step one in gaining the courage that we need to live as Christians in this world. Secondly, we need to change the way that we look at fear. Change the way we look at fear. Sometimes as the children of Israel, we look at the giant and all we see is the giant. When we look at the giant, brethren, what we need to see is our God. We need to look at fear as an opportunity. And when you look at it from that perspective of something that's greater than me, something that's beyond me, something that I'm incapable of overcoming, when you look at it from that perspective, yes, it does instill fear within you. But when we change our perspective about what we're looking at, if we look at it as an opportunity, then that allows us to take the courage that we need to overcome that fear. An opportunity, for instance, for us to draw closer to God. That's where the children of Israel stood. They stood at that crossway. They had an opportunity to fully possess the land of Canaan, to possess the promise of God, to draw close to God through obedience and entering into the land. And God would have been with them and He'd have demonstrated His power for them. And they would have seen and drawn closer to Him because of that. They wouldn't have to rely on their strength. They'd rely on His. They would have to have faith because God would perform what He promised. And likewise today, when we find ourselves facing fear, we need to remember, let's change the way we look at it. Let's look at it as an opportunity. Let's look at it as an opportunity to draw closer to God by trusting in Him and seeing, yes, He will lead us out on the other side. Look at it as an opportunity for us to draw closer. Look at it for an opportunity to save souls. So often our fears are based around our evangelistic duty. But telling others about the gospel. We fear that rejection and persecution and division that can come about because of our teaching. And so often we're focused on what's negative. The fear and the damage of our relationship that we can't see what we're doing. And we lose sight of our purpose. Why do we go and teach the gospel to others? Just to fulfill the command in Matthew 28? No. We do that to save souls. To bring others to Jesus. To allow one to suffer. To not have to suffer the fate of condemnation for all eternity. That's why we do that. But so oftentimes, we're so focused on the fear, we lose sight of the good. We forget about the good that can be done. Our fear is an opportunity perhaps for us oftentimes to save souls. You see what God said in Numbers 14 verse 11 that we've already read? How long will these people reject me? How long will they not believe me with all the signs that I have performed among them? They're so focused on their fears that they forgot. Their God was this great pillar of fire that went before them during the night. And He guarded their back during the night so that their enemies couldn't approach them. Their God parted the Red Sea so that they could walk across on dry land. And all of a sudden they get over there and they see these giants and they're afraid. They lose sight of God. They needed to change the way they looked at fear. Look at it as an opportunity to draw closer to God. Look at it as an opportunity to place your trust in God. Take God's hand. Change the way you look at fear. Be willing to face that fear. And if it's fear of standing up for the gospel, in which you're so proud, take God's hand. If it's your fear of being insufficient, not being enough, trust God's grace. If it's a fear of serving publicly, look at it as an opportunity to grow, to get out of your comfort zone, to grow in your faith and to mature spiritually. Don't let fear reign in your life. God's made you to be courageous, and He has made provision for you to develop that courage. You see, the reality is, the coward suffers a very sad fate. So many people in this world are looking for happiness. So many people in this world are looking to be sustained and find joy and contentment and satisfaction out of this life. What so many people don't realize is that cowardice really does suck the joy out of life. Read those first three verses of Numbers chapter 14. As these people have rejected the entry into the land of Canaan, and as they magnified their fears and their giants beyond their ability to overcome and comprehend and be victorious against. Chapter 14, verse 1. All the congregation lifted up their voices and cried, and the people wept that night. All the children of Israel complained against Moses and Aaron. The whole congregation said, "If only we had died in the land of Egypt, or if only we had died in the wilderness, why has the Lord brought us to this land to fall by the sword, that our wives and children should become victims? Would it not have been better for us to return to Egypt?" These people, these cowards, they're unhappy. They're unfulfilled. They're discontent. This is the response of people who live their life governed by fear. They lack courage. The fear that these people experienced, it drove them to believe that the worst was coming. Verse 1, they all lifted their voices. They all cried. Then they complained about Moses and Aaron. Moses who delivered them from bondage. Moses who destroyed the Egyptian army. And yet their fear drove that doubt of their leader into their mind. So much so that they said, "It'd be better for us to be dead in Egypt. It would be better for us never to be here, to be free. We'd be better off dead than we would be here. We'd be better if we died in slavery." And they blame God for their problems. "Let us select another leader. Let us return to Egypt." Don't you wish you were like them? These people governed by fear and cowardice. They're unhappy. They're miserable. They're pessimistic. They see the worst about their situation. Don't you want to be like that? I hope not. In some cases, our fear can progress to the point where we blame God for His role in the situation. We blame God for where we are. Fearful people don't produce fruit in God's kingdom. We're done in the book of Numbers. If you'd like to turn to one last passage in Matthew chapter 25, we'll look at this and offer a few words of closing. The sad fate of the coward is, first and foremost, that they are absolutely unhappy. Secondly, it's that they're not useful in God's kingdom. This parable of the talent that we're so familiar with, I'd like to focus just a few moments on this one talent man that we read about. Beginning in verse 24, this one talent man, he who had received one talent when his master came and required that of him, he said, "Lord, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you have not sown and gathering where you have not scattered seed. And I was afraid. I went and hid your talent in the ground. Look, there you have what is yours." But his Lord answered and said to him, "You wicked and lazy servant, you knew that I reap where I have not sown and gathered where I have not scattered seed. You ought to have deposited my money with the bankers, and at my coming I would have received my own back with interest. Therefore, take the talent from him who has, and give it to him who has 10 talents. For to everyone who has, more will be given, and he will have an abundance. But from him who does not have, even what he has will be taken away." The fact that this man had only one talent was absolutely irrelevant. That wasn't his crime. His crime wasn't the fact that he only had 20% of what the other had. His crime was that he didn't use what he was given. Verse 25, did you notice what he said whenever his master comes and demands his talent and he didn't do anything with it? In verse 25, he says, "I was afraid." He allowed himself to be governed by fear, so much so that it prohibited him from doing anything useful with his master's resources. His fear kept him from serving his master as he should. Will our fear keep us from serving our master as we should? While these other two men had doubled their resources, this one talent man was going to give back to God, the master, what he had given. What fruit will you present to the master when he returns? And when you return to him what he has given to you, will you have doubled? Will you have tripled? Or will you just take the one talent he's given you, or the five talents he's given you for that matter, and give it back with nothing else? Don't be as one talent man. Don't allow fear to prevent you from bearing fruit in God's kingdom. The sad fate of the coward is that they're happy, unhappy. They're discontent. They're unfruitful in God's kingdom. But this parable doesn't end right there. This one talent man that was fearful and allowed himself to be governed by that fear, verse 30, was cast into the outer darkness where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. That's how the parable ends. And there's a spiritual application for that. In the kingdom of God, there is no room for anyone to be ruled by fear. Revelation 21:8, the cowardly, the unbelieving, abominable murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Brethren, God made us to be courageous. He made us to have that strength. Yes, it takes developing. Yes, it takes fostering. Yes, it takes time and effort to cultivate, but He made us and He equipped us so that we might have that. We need to develop courage to be pleasing to God. We need to develop that by leaning on God. And we need that courage because without that courage, we can't see God. If you're here this morning and you find yourself in the state of the coward, you know there's things in your life that need to be changed, but you've just been too afraid. John's warning in Revelation chapter 21 will spur you on to possess courage that God desires His people to have. Or if you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, you want to take that step, you know you need to take that step, but you're afraid to take that step, don't suffer the fate of the coward. Reach out for God's hand. Become a Christian. If you have that faith, confess His name before men. Confess His name and allow your life to be a confession. And allow the courage that He will give you to manifest itself and to show that others might see and that He might be glorified, that others might be brought to Him through your example. If anyone's here this morning and needs to respond to the invitation in any way, please do so at this time as we stand and as we sing the song of encouragement.